We'll be finishing up the last couple of classes for the year, and then we'll be beginning 1 Corinthians once we get into January, and that'll take us just through March, so just the first quarter of 2023, the study of 1 Corinthians, which is a good follow-up, I think, to the book of Romans, some of the things that we've been discussing. And so we're in the last part of the book of Romans, and we see that this is a very practical part of the book. There's been a lot of doctrine, but now, well, we might argue this is the harder section because now we've got to apply what it is that we've been learning, and that's where Paul turns to as he gets into the last few chapters here, especially after that very difficult section, chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. We've turned the corner here, and all this is application. And so Terry began chapter 13 for us on Sunday, only looking at the first seven verses and really a Christian's relationship to the government and the governing authorities that are over him in the world that he lives in. And so it was a very difficult study, and I think brought about, especially in today's climate, today's world, a lot of questions that we might have about how is it that we can exist when our citizenship is first in heaven rather than being here on this earth. How is it that we can be part of a country where our citizenship there is secondary only to that which is eternal in heaven, our inheritance kept there for us. And so today we're going to be taking a look at what is it that we owe others? How is it, what's our relationship with other people in this world? What is it that we owe other people? And that becomes an interesting prospect, especially at this time of year. We know that God has given us all things as gifts, from gifts of grace that he has given us. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what is it that we need to be giving freely from ourselves, just as God has given freely to us? If we are to live in Christ, if Christ is our source of our righteousness, our sanctification, our justification, how is it with our citizenship being primarily in heaven, how is it that we are to emulate our Savior out in the world around us? And so I start with this little thing here. I owe, so off to work I go, right? Maybe what you remember those days when you were working, this is a 1 o'clock class, so I don't think that most of you here are probably working because you'd be off at work, most likely, at this particular time of day. But we think of things that when we owe somebody something, that it's because we've worked. Either the boss owes us a paycheck, or we owe somebody something because they've done us a service or something like that. We owe them in some particular way. Just yesterday, I had some septic work done on my house, and I owed the guy that came and fixed things some money because he had come and, you know, there weren't any parts involved or anything like that, but he had spent a good hour there at the house and done a service for me, and so I owed him that. It wasn't a gift that I gave him. It was something that I owed. And so as we back up into the last couple of verses, I know this wasn't where Terry was focused. He was more dealing with the relationship of governing authorities to the Christian. But it does end his section that he ended on Sunday, ended with this idea of owing people. And so Paul gets into this and says, "For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." Now, that's not something we like to hear very much. We don't like to want to hear that we pay taxes. I know I ran into a big struggle in 2021 because what happened was I had filed jointly all the way through 2020, but I got a huge refund back instead of it being applied to my 2021 taxes because I was suddenly going to be filing singly with my wife having passed away at the end of 2020. So suddenly my taxes for 2021 came due the beginning of this past year here. And I realized I hadn't paid anything in because all of that came back to me as refund. They couldn't apply it to a single filer, that which had been always filed jointly, I guess. So suddenly I owed a lot, more than I expected. I didn't realize that I'd pay that much in taxes. When you pay quarterly and you keep up with that, you don't really pay that much attention. But I guess that's what happens. So you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We need to be good stewards of what we have. We're to be subject to the governing authorities, as we saw in chapter 13 and verse 1. And those governing authorities often want us to pay taxes. And that's how they get around revenue for the works. Now, we don't have to agree with what they use the money for. You know, that's something that we often think might be a loophole for us, but that's not really true. You know, our governing authorities tell us that we owe it, so we have to owe it. We might think that they take too much, but that's a different story. If they say we need to owe it, we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And we give to God what is God's. I always hate when I hear Christians say to me, "Oh yeah, I work under the table." That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. You're not giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? This verse right here, 13 verse 6 here, says that if you owe taxes, then you owe taxes. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And that's usually where we think when we talk about owing somebody, we think in terms of money. And those things, those first two there in verse 7, deal with money. And then we get to respect to whom respect is owed. And that's a different case entirely here. That's something that has to do with our interaction with other people. It's not just saying give respect to those who are easy to give respect to, or to those that you love who are part of your family or your Christian family. It's saying respect to whom respect is owed. As we put it in context of the governing authorities that we're to be in subject to, we recognize that this might be having respect for law enforcement, for property owners, for store owners or employees, and really every interaction that we have with other human beings out in the world in whatever way that they work. I've gotten to the age now where a lot of times I show up at a doctor's office and the doctor or nurse could be my kid. They're so young, you know. And it's hard, I think, especially when you're a little bit older, to give respect to somebody who's younger, but they're in a certain position, and so you've got to show that respect because of that position. excuse me. I remember right after Lori had died, I had a doctor's appointment right after that. It was just a couple of weeks later. And, you know, the nurse said to me as I'm checking in, she says, "Is Lori still a good contact number, emergency contact number?" I'm like, you know, you just, the wound is so raw. You just don't, you know, but respect where respect is due, and you just kind of work with it. And then they said, "Oh, we're going to put you with a new doctor because we've got some guy who's just out of medical practice and he's learning." Well, this was a young guy in his mid late 20s at the most, and he's there, and I liken him to like a little puppy. He was like bouncing all over the place, and I expected to see a puddle on the floor, but there wasn't, you know, and. You know, and I felt like I was the one who had to teach him how to interact with me as a patient. But respect to whom respect is owed. I know something that we always used to stress in Plattsburgh was every kid would address an adult by a Mr. or Miss, and maybe their first name after that, but you know, they would always have that term of respect that we would do. And so at the church anyway, it was always Mr. Doug, you know, Miss Mary, you know, different names like that. It's just the way that, you know, we interacted up there. They didn't have that in any other arena that they lived in, but they at least had it there. Honor to whom honor is owed. And honor your father and mother, right? There's a lot of times that we need to honor others because of something that they have done. And I think this is even recognizing when somebody has done something special for you as well, and thanking them and recognizing that they've made a sacrifice of some sort to be able to help you to deliver that honor over to them. Okay, so we're going to be talking about love in particular today, because owing love to people and the nature of what that really means. There's this song, of course, Magic Penny. Maybe you've heard this. This has been around for a lot of years, I think. Love is something if you give it away, give it away, give it away. Love is something if you give it away, you end up having more. It's just like a magic penny. Hold it tight and you won't have any. Lend it, spend it, and you'll have so many they'll roll all over the floor. For love is something if you give it away. Love is like that, isn't it? We think that we only have a limited resource of whatever it is that we have. And so, you know, I only have so many dollar bills in my wallet. And as soon as I hand out my last dollar bill, where am I going to get more from? Right? That's how we think of things that we might owe somebody. But when we get into more spiritual things that we're talking about today, such as love, it doesn't quite work that way, does it? The more you love, the more love that you receive, the more love that you have to give. You've heard the expression, you can't outgive God. Well, that's kind of how love works, isn't it? You know, God's got a storehouse of grace and gifts to give in abundance. And as much as we are willing and able to give, God is able to give us more to be able to give it. So there's not a limit because we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about an unlimited God, a God of all possibilities. And so love is a lot like that. So, new material. Romans 13, starting in verse 8. We're only going to be doing verses 8 through 14 today. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law. Okay, let's stop there for a second. The NIV says it this way, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. I like the phrasing continuing debt. We think of debts as something that you chip away at and finally you get paid off, hopefully. Whether maybe it's a car payment, a house payment, whatever it might be, your student loan payments that, you know, you may be in your 70s and 80s, but you're still paying on. Right? That's the way it'll seem like it'll be for my kids anyway, and the way student debt is. But let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In other words, do we ever get over paying that debt? How is love a continuing debt? I'll bring that up as a question to answer. What do we think? How is love a continuing debt?
Never pay it off.
We talked very recently about loving those who are hard to love. Yeah. Is there anybody who doesn't need love in this world? No. Is there a love deficit in this world? Do you think many of the societal problems we have is probably from a lack of love? That's a hard place to get to, is to recognize that every single person needs love because they're made in God's image, and God loves them even if you don't love them. And if you don't love them but God loves them, who's got the problem? You do, right? And so we need to come more in line with what God does, right? Instead of trying to find excuses why somebody is unlovable or shouldn't have love.
Well, that's why I mentioned it to you. Sometimes it's hard to say I love somebody, but yeah. I can definitely say I care about them.
Yeah.
If there are degrees of love, and we love mm-hmm. people differently, no matter what we say.
Yeah.
I mean, you love your parents differently
yeah.
than you love your children.
We love our parents, we love our children.
Those are easy to love, different degrees. But God tells us to love unconditionally as he has loved us unconditionally. So that's the standard that he sets. Terry?
What kind of criteria does 1 John 4:8 give us? If we love not, we know not God, for God is love.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So that's pretty serious stuff.
It really is.
I was at a meeting in Akron, and got to church early on the first Sunday morning of the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And the local preacher there, a friend of mine, said, "I want to take you out and walk through the building before church starts."
Mm-hmm.
I said, "Okay." So we took a walk and we headed back upstairs to the lobby. And he said, "There's something I want you to see in the lobby." And so I went in there. And there was Mr. and Mrs. Dahmer's picture on the bulletin board. They are members of that congregation.
Yeah.
And he said, "I want you to know that they're here." Because I said, "I know as a preacher,
yeah.
it's awfully easy to let something slip if you don't know the facts. You could say something like, as you try to get kids to grow up right,
yeah.
you could say, in all honesty and good intentions, what do you want to do? Grow up to be a Jeffrey Dahmer?"
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and then, oh, God forbid that ever happens to me.
Yeah.
And I know people are that very harsh when it comes to their attitude,
mm-hmm.
and they could very easily fall into that trap.
And the word is that Jeffrey Dahmer had obeyed the gospel in prison.
That's right.
That's what I heard.
And so we had Brandon talk, and I'm so thankful for him pointing that out to me ahead of time.
Mm-hmm.
And because that kept me off that.
Yeah.
You know, love is what motivates God to action. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It is love that motivated God. How do people know that we're Christians? By our love.
Love,
yeah.
Like having worked with children, mm-hmm. our own children, sometimes you have to keep peeling off the layers of the most unlovable child, the most unlovable person, and that is a process.
Yeah.
To, you know, because, and those who seem the most unlovable need the most love.
Need the most love. Yeah, I found that out as a teacher
with difficult students. They need the most love. Yeah.
It's people's way, the way they live, the way they do things, their ways. You hate the ways they do. The things they do more than you hate the person.
Right. I love you,
but I don't like what you're doing. Yep.
That's why I'm saying about the definition of love.
Mm-hmm.
Like Sarah said, you need to peel away the layers.
Yeah.
You may not like what they do.
So love is
kind of like the pressure washer on the person. You keep loving them, and it works away.
That's true. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus
and
that
woman,
that's where
you have to meet them and kind of move in.
These are all great thoughts. They really are. Verse 9 here says,
"The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that prompted me to go back to this discussion of where Jesus, somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law, to test him. And he answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Does anybody else know the other name for that particular passage? Shema, yep. They would recite this every time they went to worship. That's something that they knew to be vitally important, is to love God. The second is this, Jesus answered, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," just what we saw Paul saying there in Romans chapter 13. That comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus, being the Word incarnate, answers correctly there. And so we take a look at these Ten Commandments. You can find them in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, a couple of different places here. And the first four are all about loving God. "Shall have no other gods before me, shall not make idols, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Those are ways to owe love to God, the continuing debt that we have to love God. The last six really have to deal with loving your neighbor, our relationships with one another that extend out from us. So we've got honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. Those all have to do with our interpersonal relationships. So loving God and loving your neighbor, those two most important commandments, Jesus said, and the commandments are summed up in loving your neighbor. Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 13. So verse 10 concludes by saying, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So how does love fulfill the law? That's a question I thought I'd bring up. How does love fulfill the law?
It's the basis for meeting the other commandments.
Okay.
If you love somebody, you don't covet what they have.
Basis for fulfilling the commandments. You had a thought there you're about ready to say, Terry.
Pretty much the same thing. Well, you're not going to covet your neighbor's wife if you love her.
That's true.
You know, you're not going to do all those various things.
Okay.
We're like-minded. That's scary.
So out in the world tries to say that love is not how we might think of it, but love basically wipes out all wrongs. So something that we know to be wrong, they say, well, if you're loving in the midst of it, then it's okay suddenly. Something that God might say is wrong, if you love while you're doing it, then it's okay. That's a difficult thing that we see out in the world, and I'm going to show you here what we mean. It's called bait and switch. This might be where, you know, especially this time of year, you get the sale papers or whatever, and they're supposed to have this great deal on either a turkey or a ham, or maybe it's some item you want to buy a loved one, and you get down there and they say, "Oh, we're out." They've got you in the store, and you're saying, "Oh, I have my heart set on buying that, so I got better look around and find something else to buy for my loved one." They get you in that way. It's a bait and switch. That's probably one of the most common ones that they do, where they, it's kind of like that carrot on a string there, or maybe a fishing line in the water, right? You've got the bait, but it's not really food. You're looking to catch them for food, and that's the bait and switch method of the world. Probably the biggest bait and switch that we might be familiar with is poor old Charlie Brown. He's led on to believe that he's going to kick the football this time, right? There's the bait. And he even tells himself over and over again, this time it's genuine. This time it's real. This time I'm really going to be able to kick that football. And he runs up every single time. And every single time Lucy yanks the football away, right? And he goes flying through the air. Ah, right? So the world does this, especially with this particular verse here in chapter 13 and verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The world's bait and switch is this. It will redefine biblical words, and then they'll turn around the pressure onto Christians to say, hey, you need to redefine your biblical truth. A good example is love. There are all kinds of relationships out in the world that we know to be. And yet, what will the world say? Well, we love each other. Aren't Christians all about love? So perhaps it's you, the Christian, who has a wrong definition of love. So you need to redefine what you know to be love to meet up with what is happening out in the world. Do you see the bait and switch? And suddenly, we're the ones who are haters. Because we don't like what they're doing, we call what they're doing sin, and it's love according to them. They're the ones who redefined it, but they've pulled the bait and switch on us. This has happened with a lot of different words. How about marriage? Right? We can go all the way back to Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the definition. Right there, of marriage. You got to have a man, you got to have a woman, and they have to be joined before God. Okay. The world has changed that definition to mean any kind of loving relationship. Loving according to what they say is love, and not love or perverted in some way as we understand it. And if we don't accept their definition, then we're the ones who are hating. And they say, well, love is a fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. What wrong is happening to those two people who say they love each other even though they're not married, or maybe they're two men, two women, whatever it is, or out in California, a man and his dog, or whatever it is. There's all kinds of things happening out in the world right now that are sanctioned by the world. It's terrible. You just read the news. And they say, how does that harm anybody else? It's only about those two people. Why are you getting involved? Why are you judging what they're doing? You see, and the pressure is on the bait and switch here on the Christians to try to pressure us into redefining what we know to be biblical truth. And then they turn it around to make it sound like we're the ones who are hating because we're not accepting of what's happening. What's that?
So we are hating.
We are hating, but not them. We're hating the sin.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we to go shoot them up or to...
No,
yeah,
that would be wrong.
But that is wrong. You know, but you pull away from what they're doing.
Exactly.
But I'm not going to bring any harm to them. And that's what's happening now.
Yeah.
And I don't know where the middle line is to say that I'm not part of that.
And this is why it's so important for Christians to hold this line of what Paul is teaching here, to love in a true sense of what it means to love, because love would not go out and cause them any harm in retaliation, because that only gives the world the excuse to say, well, look, I knew these Christians were haters, and now look what they've done. They've just proved that they are, because they've done something in retaliation. We've just looked at, as Terry was saying, the ending part of chapter 12 of Romans, where it says that leave room for God's wrath, right? Vengeance is his, says the Lord. I mean, our job is to love and to teach and to encourage to do right. Our job is to try to help as many people to heaven as we can, and our job is not to judge, and that's eventually God's role. In the world, we can obviously point out what they're doing is wrong and be able to show them book, chapter, and verse where that's wrong. But they need to make the decision to change based on internal decisions, not externally implemented on them. Terry?
I was just going to say, sometimes love really hurts.
Mm-hmm. It does. Yeah, tough love is the word.
expression
that the world would give when love hurts, right? You have to show some tough love sometimes.
Dean Gordon stopped a car and said to them, it had a deer tied on top.
Yeah.
Big buck.
Yeah.
And the game warden said to the man driving the truck, said, that's a dandy. You had a big deer, didn't you?
Yeah.
He said, yeah, I really did. Yeah. You know? And the little boy was with him hunting. And he said, you ought to see the one in the trunk.
Little boy.
Hey, he wasn't much help, was he? Genesis chapter 3. Oh, go, Terry?
I had a preacher friend that lived in California, and he referred to California as a cereal state. He said that's where all the fruits and flakes and the nuts.
Okay.
I think the first bait and switch is probably in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's he saying there? That you need to redefine your biblical truth because God gave you the wrong thing. He's just really afraid that you're going to become like him, and he doesn't want competition. Right? So he changes what God said and says, now you've got to redefine your reality here of what you're believing. Okay, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's let the Bible define Bible things. Right there's the definition of love, not how the world would define it, but how God defines it. 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And finally, from our own study of Romans that we've just done a few weeks ago, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if the world comes up with any other definition for love or assigns the word love to whatever ungodly situation, a situation of sin, we're to hold it up to the light of God's standard here and say, how does it meet? How does this work? And then it's not you saying that it's not love. It's God's word showing that it's not love because this is the standard of what love is. This is the definition. God himself has told us this. Romans 1, of course, this is from chapter 1 of our study here in Romans. And this really gets to what some might be calling love, but God calls lust, or he calls an abomination, or impurity. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And so over and over again, we can see what the world assigns to the word love and defines as they love each other. Why can this be wrong? We can point again by using God's definitions and saying, well, God says it's this. That's not me saying it. That's what God's word says. Sarah?
Paul's there in this pagan environment.
Yeah.
And he's just being overwhelmed by the ungodliness.
Yeah.
And all of the things that's going on, me and the man and the woman. And there was no Bible at that time.
Right.
He was a Jew. He was a Jew. And so he was well versed in his Jewishness and what the Ten Commandments were and everything. And he's probably looking around and going, you know, how do I even break into these places where people are just doing everything?
Yeah, I think it's a good point
is that there are a lot of Gentiles who are living in pagan ways. That's all they've ever known. But he also has a Jewish audience in the church at Rome. He's been addressing both groups. And here he uses the commandments to say this is not some new teaching. This is a fulfillment of what God has intended all along. And then casting the light upon what you see going on in the church at Rome at large. So they can make the comparison.
Yeah.
That's where we're heading.
All the terrible things happening in Corinth. Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. The last few verses here of our study today, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. To wake from sleep. Now, this has led some to talk about, you know, death as a type of sleep instead of, you know, where we just kind of pleasantly drift off. And I did a lesson on this very recently, how that's how the world who doesn't believe in God would like to think of as death, that it's just nice, a pleasant sleep that you never wake up from. And oh, what a wonderful thing, right? Sleep's good. But the time, this is a different kind of sleep here. We're not talking about what is going on in John 11, because Jesus even used this euphemism of sleep for death. If you remember, Lazarus was sick. It was reported to Jesus at the beginning of the section in John 11 that Lazarus was sick. He waits 4 days, it says. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover," right? They think sleep's the best medicine, right? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So even Jesus used that expression of sleep for meaning death. He continues in verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So this armor here, we see, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We need the armor of God to be able to help us. What's he mean, though, by "the night is far gone, the day is at hand, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light"? Well, we just saw that we've used sleep for death at times throughout Scripture. Night would be referring to right now, that the night is far gone, the time that we're living in now, that the day is at hand, meaning judgment's about ready to be here. And he was saying this in the first century, and now we're in the 21st century. You know, the day is at hand. Of course, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. To us, it seems like the world just continues on the way it's always continued on. But it's an interesting concept here. So let's not do the works of darkness or the deeds of darkness, those things we shouldn't be about. We don't do the same things in the day that we might be tempted to do at night. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, probably those same things that Sarah was just bringing out about the immorality of the pagan culture that Paul was writing to the church in Rome. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, we're to put to death the deeds of the body, not keep them on life support till you feel like, well, I kind of need to go back there and revive it. You know, put the AED on it, and doof, you know, you know, bring it back to life so that I can live in that sin, that evil way of thinking, whatever it is. Over and over again. Don't make any provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. We shouldn't do the works of darkness in the daytime. There's a lot of things that we might be tempted to do at night that we wouldn't do in the daytime when there are others around us. We try to live differently in the day sometimes than we do at night when nobody's around. Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Again, we see Paul writing there in the book of Ephesians. And back to chapter 6 and verse 11 from our own study of Romans, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So that's how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so I'll leave you with this question. How are you doing with your continuing debt to love one another? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do know that it's hard to love and continue to love. Sometimes we'd like to say, I've loved enough, now I can check it off my list and move on with life, but it's a continuing debt. It never ends. Until the moment we take our last breath, we need to love each and every person around us, even those hardest to love, because you love them, Lord, and never stop loving them. If we are to truly walk as Jesus did, we need to love everybody always. This is how that they'll know that we are yours, that we're your disciples. And we know, Lord, that love is something that even motivates you. Help us, Lord, to continue to love and understand how it is that we owe that love to everyone around us. Let us find ways to do that, especially in this difficult season that we're in, where so many are struggling with sickness and grief and being away from family at holiday time. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize how we might ease burdens by showing love to one another. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Come, let us worship our King.